Greetings to all of you.
I trust that Jordan's devotional will give some conversation this afternoon as we sit together. It's one of those interesting, thought-provoking responsibilities that we have. Where do you draw the line? How far do you go? I was wondering a little bit what you parents were thinking when Jesse talked about being 7 years old and going out in the field with this 30-year-old man. And anyhow, I think Jesse's pretty stable today. But it brings a lot of questions, and we need to be honest with those questions. But this thing we do know, and that is we do need to be reaching the world around. God help us. So our title of our message is Humbling the Self-Exalted. And we're going to find our text in Matthew 23, reading 1 to 12. And while we're turning to that, I want you to think with me how much time and emphasis does God put towards pulling the rug out from under those that are self-inflated, have a self-inflated view of themselves? God over and over again begs us to consider the beautiful place of humility. Just a few short phrases that we can easily pick out in the scripture. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves as a little child. I believe it's in Peter. Peter writes saying, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Another place, we're called to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Another place, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And another place, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. God has a way of pulling out the rug from under us. And a lot of time he uses people to do that. When I was a teenager, 17, 18, went with the youth. And oftentimes on a Saturday evening, we would stand together as youth and we would sing. And on this one occasion, I don't know what I was doing, but I was apparently making a nuisance out of myself while we were supposed to be singing. I can't remember what I was doing, but I do remember what the young man behind me said. I never forgot it. In between the song, he leaned front and said, Leonard, you're a little bit wet behind the ears. I never forgot that. If you don't know what that phrase means, it's like, it's time you grow up. You're not very grown up. Recently, about in the last year, I met this brother who said this to a young man who said this to me. And I said, hey, you remember that time when we were singing? I don't remember what I was doing, but I was probably making a dunce out of myself. And you said, you're a little wet behind the ears. He didn't remember it. I remembered it. And you know, I think God has to spend too much time because we're self-inflated. We think more of ourselves than what we ought to. And God just kind of once in a while jerks the rug out from under us. That makes us think. A young man once received a medal from an organization which used very extravagant language in extolling his accomplishments. Jubilantly, the prize winner proudly repeated the words to his mother. Then he asked, how many great men are there in the world? And she pondered that a little bit and she said, one less than you think. Humbling the self-exalted. Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to read the first 12 yes, the first 12 verses. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called a man, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So there's God's program. And it would be of our best interest to fit into his program. The humble shall be exalted. Okay, so follow me as we go through these verses, verse by verse, and consider what Jesus is saying. And then we like to finish off the message by considering pride versus humility. Okay, in verse 1, then spake Jesus to who? The multitude and the disciples. So prior to this, Jesus had been talking to, been accosted by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. Twice he talked with the Pharisees. They came to him with a question. The Sadducees came. The Herodians came. And now he turns, having quieted them in chapter 22, now he turns to the people. It's his disciples and the multitude. It was in no uncertain terms that he, Jesus, with the two-edged sword, which pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, he cut between the professions and the performance of these men. No more awful words could have been spoken. He cut right between the profession and the performance of these men. In verse 2. It says, they sit in Moses' seat. So these men were the transcribers, the readers, and the teachers of Moses' words. In the synagogue, these men would read and expound the law on the Sabbath day. They were, in our terms, the preachers of the day. Now, why did Jesus use this word, seat? We have to be a little careful here, or we get this idea that maybe the men who were sitting in Moses' seat, that they might have had more authority than what they really had. Why did Jesus use seat? It was a common term in the day. It would be so simple as we would use the term, not seat, but we would use pulpit. It's my job this morning to stand in the pulpit. That's all that meant. They sit in Moses' seat. They're the ones who stand in the pulpit in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It doesn't mean any more than that. I understand that the Grecian philosophers also coined this term. The Grecians, when they did their lectures, they actually sat and gave lectures. So there was just simply, we stand in the pulpit when we give our lectures. They sat in a seat, both the Grecians and the men in the synagogue. As I understand it, in the synagogue, when they read the law, they stood up to read the law. When they explained the law, they sat down. And so Jesus said, these men sit in Moses' seat. They were simply the preachers of the day and nothing more than that. Jesus did not mean that somehow these men were specifically successors of Moses by ordination or even lineal descent. They did not have some special decree like people look at the Pope today and supposing you can travel back through the popes all the way back to Peter. And so the Pope actually is standing between God and man, and his words are that kind of authority. That was not the case here. That's not what Jesus was saying. They were not somehow elected, the elected Moses of the day. They sit in Moses' seat. Does not mean that they had more authority than simply reading and explaining the scriptures. They were just mere Jewish men who had the responsibility to read and explain the words of Moses, not an apostolic throne or not an episcopal see. So the Greek word for seat simply means they've seated themselves. So it's my turn to preach. I'm standing in the pulpit, but I'm not a pope, or I'm nothing other than taking God's word and explaining it. And so that's what we have here. So verse 3, bid you observe all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And we need to remember at this point, the Pharisees had added a lot of secondary laws to the law of Moses. An example would be, if we go back to Matthew 15, Jesus there challenges them when the Pharisees come to him and say, why do your disciples wash their hands? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? That was a big deal among the Jewish people, the Pharisees, and you know, you had to wash your hands, and it was a special way to wash your hands. I think you couldn't let the water run back too far. There was just a whole lot of restrictions. It reminds me of the time that our homeschool group went to tour Jugglewig's duck farm, and we got to walk through the butcher house where they were butchering all these ducks. And the thing, one thing that I'll never forget is these ladies who were sitting at the end of the line, and their job was to cut the tongues off all the ducks. And they had a whole bowl of duck tongues. Anyhow, that's kind of beside the point. But they had, because this was kosher, they would have a Jewish rabbi there. And it was the Jewish rabbi, before he went out, he was the one who slit all the ducks' necks for the kosher. Before he went out, he had to dip himself in a pool of water. Someone I know actually worked there, and that's how we kind of got in the inside circle. And so they had this pool of water, and they only replaced this water every so often. There was some kind of restriction there that this water was only replaced so often. And I'm thinking, this is cold water. The other thing they had to do is they had to have the water, when it came out of the end of the pipe, before it went in the pool, they had a ridge around the pool where it ran 36 inches before it actually dumped into the pool where he jumped into. All of that were the extra laws added to these other laws, the laws of Moses. All these were extra things, and you can still see them today. What was interesting, I said to the gentleman who was taking us on the tour, who was helping in the construction of it, I said, cold water? You mean the priest will dunk in that cold water every morning? I mean, it gets cold. He opened up the side door, and in there was a heater that they could stick in the water and warm it up. So he didn't have to jump into cold water. But anyhow, there were so many laws that were added, and we still have it today. One of them was given here when Jesus said, when they came to him, you didn't wash, their disciples don't wash their hands. He said, well, why do you break God's commandments by your traditions? Because you tell a child that if you sign everything you have over to the church, you no longer have any responsibility to your parents. And so they were taking their extra biblical laws and actually specifically defying the commandments of God. So, I do not believe Jesus here is asking the people of the time to keep those extra or added rules that make the commandments of God void. I don't believe that's what Jesus was asking of them when he said, everything they tell you to do, that you do. As we know that today, principles and their applications to the Word of God, they help us to keep the counsel of God, and I believe it's right and good. So there were plenty of probably extra laws that the Pharisees had that I believe, as long as they did not violate the commands of God, that I believe Jesus was okay with them doing. For instance, in this chapter, in chapter 23, if you go down to verse 23, it says, there won't you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done and not to leave the other undone. So this was this taking all their minute seeds, so small, it was a pain to count out the seeds, but you had to give a certain percentage to the Lord. And they were so strict about making sure all their people count out all these little seeds and offer a tithe of the seeds. And yet the big commands, they weren't even doing. And God is saying, listen, there are some big things that you should be doing. You're violating God's commands. But even keep doing some of these, or keep doing these. Bid you observe. Here were men who had a good profession, but had very poor performance. Good profession, but very poor performance. What they said and what they did were two different things. Jesus was even telling the people in his day, listen to them. And you know, when I was studying for this, I'm like, really? You mean we're supposed to listen to people who say all the right things, but they don't do the right things? You tell me. It is hard for me to sit in the pew and hear somebody preach a message on a topic that I know that they don't got together in their own life. I'm like, and so I'm almost excused myself from listening. Jesus says, these guys got bad performance. They got bad performance. They got a good profession. Listen to them. The other day, I was driving on the highway, on the right lane, four-lane highway, and here comes this car. I could see it's a police car. No lights, no blinkers, no nothing, just speeding by me so fast. Two policemen quietly sitting on either side, driver, passenger, and talking together, and they're driving. And I thought to myself, they got good profession, but they sure got bad performance. Must I listen to them? And God reminded me, it doesn't matter. Even if they got good profession and they got bad performance, I'm supposed to listen to him. You know, doesn't it make it a little hard? See that policeman? Hey, if he was speeding, if he was going 75 miles an hour on 65, he should have his lights on. Otherwise, I don't think they're allowed to do that. One day, as a boy, I was sitting at the table. Whole family was around the table. And my older brother had got himself in trouble. He had done something that, out of his anger, he did something that he should have never done. And my dad was reprimanding him right there at the table with all of us around. And for my dad to make his point, he took his spoon and he threw it across the room that it hit the other wall. And I'm thinking, so can we really correct anger with anger? My Bible says People, there's going to be people in authority in our lives who have a good profession, who have really bad performance. He says, listen on them. Listen on them. Do we got it? This is one of the biggest excuses we use in every sphere of authority. You're not worthy to be my authority because you have good profession, but you have bad performance. Jesus said, I want you. And he went on down through this chapter and he said some really strong things against these men. They were bad. But Jesus said, what they tell you to observe, that observe. What they tell you to do, that do. Just don't follow their ways. Why must I listen to someone who does not practice what they preach? Why must I listen to someone who tells me to do something that they never got straight in their own lives? We got to get this one. Especially children. Your parents aren't perfect, but they're your authority. And just like Jesus told these people today, and I'm sure there would have been plenty of ones who kind of like, really? Jesus, do you really mean that? Do you mean I got to listen to these fellows that sit in this seat every Sabbath day when I know their lives and I've seen their lives and what they're like? You mean I'm going to listen to them? Yes, you're going to even listen to them. Now to the one who says but does not do. That's for those of us under authority. That's for those of us who are driving down the highway and we see this policeman go by. He has no sirens, no lights on, and he's flying 80 miles an hour on a 65 speed zone. That's for us to honor and respect them. Even their profession is good, but their performance is really bad. But now, to the one who says but does not do. There is no excuse. There's just no excuse for those under us. But just because we ask them to do something we do not do, and we expect them to obey, it's just no excuse for us. Jesus clearly reprimanded these men for saying and not doing. Jesus clearly reprimanded these men for having a good profession, but having bad performance. These men were physicians who would not be willing to take their own medicine. They would lay heavy burdens on people, and they wouldn't go and lift them with one of their finger. They were physicians who weren't willing to take their own medicines. An effective minister will make a big deal out of his own sin, and then he'll be able to help others with the sin in their lives. The surgeon that has undergone surgery is probably the best fit to operate on another. So I donate blood regularly. And where we go to donate blood, there's a lot of people come through there. Nurses come through there. And so it's quite frequently have a new one. And so I always like to ask the new one, I said, do you enjoy your job? And normally they'd say they do. I said, really? You mean you can enjoy sticking people with a needle? And I think every one of them says, I enjoy it. And I'm thinking, how can you enjoy sticking people with a needle? Anyhow, then I say, well, good for you. But I have a question. Before you take my blood, have you allowed yourself to be stuck? And every time it's like, yep, I donate too. And so they used to the needle. I was surprised one time, a nurse who said, I enjoy sticking people with needles. And I said, before you take my blood, have you ever been stuck? She said, I haven't. It's like, oh, I said, I'm not sure. I always thought the only people that are ever going to stick me are the ones that have been stuck themselves. But I guess I'll recant and allow you to do it. And she did a good job. How can I stand in the pulpit and preach on a subject that I was never able to apply to my own life? How can I sit on my sofa on a morning, weekday morning, and expound on the scriptures to my family and in no uncertain terms tell them that this is an area they need to work on and I've never been able to apply it to my own life. I'm very conscious of the fact that as I preach and I go around preaching and my family follows me, I'm very conscious of the fact that they're listening. They know my life. They know my life. William Bennett said this: there is nothing more influential in a child's life than the moral power of a quiet example. For children to take morality seriously, they must see adults who take morality seriously. And so just, young people, you have no excuse. If your parents are good professions, give a good profession, but they have bad performance, it's no excuse. But parents, we won't get away with it. Good profession, poor performance. One frustrated lad was heard to say this: two things in life I've had are ample. Good advice, but bad example. Another quote: you cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. We have that same idea clearly brought out here. And I believe Paul was speaking to a people, a Jewish crowd, at least some of them. And they had good performance, they had good profession and poor performance. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 25, it says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. I'm a Jew. I have the law of Moses. I have God on my side and knowest his will and approvest his things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Thou that makest thy boast of the law. I'm a Jewish. I am Jewish. I have the law. I have the Moses' law. Through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You know, we had this big thing today about the blue and respecting the blue. And of course, that comes out of this whole movement of defunking the police, putting them out of their business. And I wonder sometimes how much, because there are policemen out there who say, I'm a policeman, I keep the law, and yet they don't keep the law. They're helping us keep the law when they're not keeping the law. I wonder how many times, how much of that has actually influenced the way we look at police or the way people look at police. Again, if we're going to have authority, we don't only need a good profession, we need good performance. There are enough of government officials, preachers behind pulpits, fathers and mothers who say but do not do. Let's not be one of those statistics. When I was going to the Christian day school, my dad was a bus driver. And so I would ride with my dad from the time he jumped into the school bus and picked all the students up till he dumped us off at school. Along comes a time when there was a relief driver that was supposed to learn the route so he could be a relief driver for my dad. And so my dad asked me that I would go with this man as he drives in his pickup, and we start at our place and we go the whole route. And it was kind of amusing. He's kind of an interesting gentleman. He'd drive his pickup, and I say, that place is where we pick up students. He stops. He makes like the brakes are squealing, and he opens the door. He says, good morning to nobody, you know. And it was kind of interesting. When we got back to school and we dumped all these supposedly children off, he stopped at the Minute Mart afterwards, and he bought this bag of chips. And, of course, for me, chips were a treat. And so on our way back for him to drop me off, he was eating chips and I was eating chips, and he had his little daughter along who was eating chips too. And so he would reach into the bag and he would get a big handful of chips. I mean, all the chips he'd get in his hand, he was munching away. And this little girl would stick her hand into the bag and she would get out a few little chips. He said, don't eat too many, save some for the others. And then he would reach back into the bag and take a big handful of chips. And I was completely amused. And I'm thinking, what are you telling this girl? What are you telling your little girl? Don't eat too many chips. And she's just munching on a few. Good profession. Really bad performance. Here in Romans 2, I tell a man he shouldn't steal. And I steal myself. That's what Paul was saying here. You say you have your boast in the law. You are a child of God. You follow the old covenants. You say don't steal, but you steal yourself. I've seen parents who do not honor authorities, and then I see children that don't honor authority. No surprise. I hear parents talk bad about their authorities actually right in front of their children. But then they have very little time when their children talk bad about their authorities. We need to get it right. Verse number 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I believe that this was probably Jesus referring to the extra laws that these men were requiring of the people that made life really difficult. They weren't even a part of the law of Moses. Men of pride and arrogance can require things of others that they would not even do themselves, and they definitely don't bend down far enough to help them do what they ask of them. And we could cite people like the slave owners in the past. You know, there were good slave owners. I believe there were probably more good slave owners than bad slave owners, but we've got all the stories of the bad ones, and so we kind of look at the South. And when there were slaves in the South and the way they treated their slaves, we look at them all in one. But I think there was a lot of good masters, but there was a lot of bad masters. And reading those stories, I just can't imagine in myself how they can do that. They can require their slaves, whether it's hot, whether it's cold, whether they're sick, whether they're tired, whether they're weak, whatever it is. You've heard the stories. A slave woman could have a baby and the next day she was required to go out and work like she did the day before. There were things that went on like that. And the slave master sat back and he wouldn't even lift a finger to help him. We know presidents of countries that live in a lavish and extravagant lifestyle while they tax the poor for their lifestyle, that the poor don't even have enough food to eat. We probably know of preachers in pulpits for years teaching the whole counsel of God, only later to find out that the whole time they were living in secret sin. Probably one of the ones the most recent is Robbie Zacharias. I think probably many of you know him. And after he died, the secrets came out. Fathers have put expectations on their wives and families. I want a clean, orderly house. While they bark their orders from behind the paper, sipping their coffee. I really admire that father who asked for order and direction. But you see him right in there with a cheerful attitude, helping along, rather than sitting on the easy chair, barking the orders. I've heard of fathers who, in wanting something to change in their home, they chipped in and helped it happen. I've heard of spouses who one had to go on a special diet and the other spouse, with no other reason but just to support it, has joined his spouse in it. I've seen parents who, rather than just ask their children to, now you need to memorize this scripture, they would say, could we memorize it together? I think Jesus was talking to these men and said, you're putting requirements on the people and you're not willing to get down there yourself and bend your knee and help them out. Verses 5 to 11, Jesus gives these men a scathing reprimand for their show of pride. And yet, as we read on, we find that they were dead men's bones. But all their works they do for to be seen of man. Profession, but no performance. They were hypocrites. So we have, they make broad their phylacteries, and phylacteries were scriptures written on a piece of paper, and they would follow the direction in Deuteronomy 6:8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets before thine eyes, and that was not meant necessarily literal, but these fellas in these times did it literal. They would write a piece of scripture on a verse, on a paper. They would put it in this little box, and they would strap it around their foreheads, and to make a show of profession, they would make broad, they would make big boxes and put them on the front, that the little children look at them and say, oh, that's a holy man. Look at that big scripture box he has on his forehead or strapped to his wrist. They make broad, that's bigger, looking more spiritual. Second, the borders of the garment. Israelites were required to wear a blue border on the bottom of their garment to set them apart from the heathen in their dress, just as circumcision set their bodies apart from the heathen. They were supposed to wear that blue ribbon to be set apart in their dress. Now the Pharisees, they made it extra big. That blue ribbon on the bottom was extra large, that when you saw that holy man of God, you were in awe. But the sad thing was, it was good profession. It was bad performance. Verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Jesus explains the motives of all the display of external Judaism. They desired to establish a religious caste or hierarchy. It was not the holiness of people or their salvation or the benefit they sought, the benefit of the people, but a self-exaltation in power, and so special seats. they wanted special seats. So as I understand it, in the Bible times, the way they often set up for their special occasions is they would have tables set three-sided. And this side here would be open for those that are serving to move in and around. It looks very efficient to me. And then people kind of reclined, kind of laid, and they ate. Well, up here there were three seats. And this place here was the place of honor. And then, of course, the second place in honor would have been the right and the left. But Jesus was saying, you fellas, you are trying to scramble to get this up here. You want the uppermost seats at the feast and the uppermost seats in the synagogue. In the synagogue, as I understand it, it was a little like this. Everybody faced front, but then there was a row of seats front here for maybe the men who were the preachers of the day, and I don't know, probably other important men, and they scrambled to get up here and sit in the seats that faced the other people. I'm so glad we don't do that. I have no problem with churches to do it, except when they ask me to do it. It's very, seems very, to sit there and face everybody, it's not real comfortable for me. So I'm glad we don't do it. But I don't think that has to be wrong. The motive. These men were scrambling for this special spot, and they were scrambling for the seats in the front of the synagogue. Verse 7 to 10 is the greetings. Special names. So we have the word rabbi. The word rabbi was an honorable title for a Jewish doctor of the law. And when we say doctor of the law, this was not a physical doctor for the physical body. These were men who studied the law. And so this word rabbi was a title for these Jewish doctors of the law. There were three degrees. So the first degree was rab, R-A-B. And it was the great or master is what it meant. The second order was rabbi. I think we're starting at the bottom. Number one at the bottom was the great or master. Number two was rabbi, and that was my master. And number three was rabboni, and you remember that word when Mary met Jesus after he resurrected. She said rabboni, and that means my great master. And so these Jewish fellows who had a very good profession but a very bad performance, they liked special names. And so it was important that they would want to climb the ladder of position of self-exaltation. And so they would like to grab the position of being called a rab. They would have really liked the position of rabbi, and it was the best thing if you could actually be called rabboni. Now, we are to honor all men, and I believe there are titles that we should be using. I think there is an appropriate place to say sir or ma'am. It's a place of title. I believe there's a place to call the president, President Biden. I believe that when the policeman stops you, I believe it would be proper for you to call him officer. I believe that in the courtroom, there is nothing wrong with saying your honor. What Jesus was dealing here with is the names of self, or the heart of self-exaltation. Truly an humble person, though called by a title, will not be exalting himself in that. There are people who once in a while call me pastor. And I think they're doing it rightly with a due respect. But you know, I'd rather be called brother as one of you. Now, when it's someone who is outside the church, they know I'm a pastor and they call me pastor, that's fine. But I really don't want to be called by the name pastor here. I want to be called brother because I'm one of you. We have here now the word father, and this one here has always been a little difficult for me, and so I was happy to do a little bit of study. It says, call no man your father. Now, this does not mean that you shouldn't designate your father, your dad, as father. That's not what Jesus is saying. There is using the word father or mother is a respectful term. That's not what Jesus was saying. The Lord does not condemn the greetings and designations which express the cordial, affectionate, and respectful feelings of life. The true servant of God never exacts these titles as a rightful homage or as indicating either superiority or special sanctity. We all have one master and one father, and though our talents greatly differ, we stand on an absolute equality so far as saving grace is concerned. And so I will give you one instance where this is clearly used wrong, and that is the Pope. The word Pope means father. And to elevate the Pope to a place where he stands between God and man and he can forgive sin, that is what Jesus is talking about. These men in this time wanted that place of a Pope where they could stand between the people and God and were. So it's not talking about whether you should call your dad father. That's not what it's talking about. The word Pope signifies father. Never has a title been used to cover up more of a despotic or illegitimate authority or to produce a more abject surrender into the hands of mortal man. But even here, it's not in the title itself, but it's what it represents. We do not find forgiveness of our sin through a man. Let's spend a few minutes and consider pride and humility. Humbling the self-exalted. Here in verse 11 and 12, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. For the Christian, and maybe the non-Christian, but definitely to those that love Christ, self-exaltation will always lead to humiliation. This is the law. Self is exalted, you're going to be abased. You can count on it. For the true Christian, self is crucified, so he will not be looking to feed his ego, and so it is a lot harder to offend these kind of people because they don't have an ego to feed. And since they are not trying to fill their ego, little time is taken up about them, and their life is consumed with others. Actually, the Lord is looking for those who are little in their own eyes because they are the ones who are going to be the best servants in his kingdom. There was a top-ranking British official. He once entertained a haughty and sophisticated lady in his home. By mistake, the assistant asked her to sit at the left of her host, rather than the right, which is the place of honor. The visitor, this lady, was offended and became very indignant. Turning to the general, the man who invited her, she said, I suppose you have real difficulty in getting your assistant to seat your guest properly at the table. Oh, not at all, came the reply. I have found that those that matter don't mind, and those who mind don't matter. Those that matter, it's a big issue. He doesn't Well, let them go on their way. Let them be flustered. But those who, those that matter, if don't mind, those the people who are truly humble, they don't mind it. But those who mind it, those kind of people don't matter quite as much. Self-exaltation, what is it and what does it look like? Let's talk about it a little bit. If I talk in such a way to elevate self, self is going to be abased. Do we have trouble stretching our stories? We stretch our stories for one reason. That's to make ourselves look good. Like an older gentleman, he had told us one time as a family, they were driving down the road on his motorcycle, and I forget, he had a big number of cows coming down the road right toward his motorcycle. He didn't know what he's going to do. And somehow we kind of questioned whether it was that many. And we said to him, are you sure it was, I forget, did he say 40 cows? Well, he said, in my story, it was that many. But we do it all the time. And I hear young boys telling big fish stories. Big fish stories. Self-exaltation. You know, it will one day come back. God will pull the rug out from under. I have to watch. It's enjoyable to tell a story and just add enough of stuff to it. You know how we do it? Someone said this, and then we repeat it. And we'll repeat it with energy and tonal. That's a whole lot more than what the person said, because we want to make an impression. Couple of quotes. Do you wish people to speak well of you? Then do not speak at all of yourself. Another one. He who sings his own praises is always a soloist. So, if I buy a certain vehicle, or I drive a certain vehicle, or I doll up the vehicle, and there's any bit of self-gratification in it, guess what? My Bible says that's elevating self, and that the exalted will be abased. God is good at pulling the rug out of people's off from under people. Another interesting quote, your halo, which is, you know, that circle, halo, wear a halo. Your halo has to slip a few inches and it will become your noose, strangle you. If what I own, how much money I have, how well my business is going, is anything about self-exaltation, you can be sure those that exalt themselves will be abased. If I dress in such a way to make people think well of me, the style of clothing, the brand of clothing, or buying that which is in, or following the trends and fads of the day, and it's all about our self-image, or any about our self-image, then self is being exalted, and you can be sure those that are exalted, God will abase. Pride is so persistent, so finicky, so elusive, that about the time we think we conquered it, it sticks its head up somewhere else. Humility rather than self-exaltation should be a watchword the entire span of our lives. It's a graphic illustration. Paley. This bull has killed me. So said Jose Cabrera, one of Spain's most brilliant matadors, before he lost consciousness and died. Matador is those special bullfighters. Only 21 years old, he had been enjoying a spectacular career of bull riding. However, in this 1985 bullfight, Joe's made a tragic mistake. He thrust his sword a final time into the bleeding, delirious bull which had collapsed. Considering the struggle was over, he turned to the people who were applauding and gave recognition. Not realizing the bull wasn't dead. And the bull jumped up and horned him right in his back, right into his heart. Just when we think we finished off pride, just when we turn to accept the congratulations of the crowd, pride stabs us in the back. We should never consider pride dead till we are. The Bible says, those that exalt themselves shall be abased. Verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The servant needs no title. The servant does not need the best seat. The servant is satisfied to serve others so that their lives will be blessed and is satisfied to sit in the shadows. When little Wilhelmina was crowned Queen of Holland, the happy little girl, too young to realize the gravity of the occasion with thousands of people cheering on, was unable to take it all in. And turning to her mother, she said, "Mama, do all these people belong to me?" Her mother replied, "No, dear, you belong to these people." The greatest shall be the servant. Someone once said, "I don't mind being a servant. I just don't like to be treated as one." Andrew Murray on humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done unto me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in, shut the door, kneel to my Father in secret, and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifested in those of his own who definitely are subject to the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility." That means put on humility like a garment. You put a coat on to go out in the cold weather. Put humility on like a coat. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, in his time, in the right time." John Ruskin said, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a curious undersense of powerlessness, feeling that the greatness is not in them but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them." Humility is not thinking less of yourself than you are, nor is humility always talking about your faults and shortcomings as compared with everyone else's superiority and achievements. Humility is simply a recognition of the truth about ourselves, and then most often a forgetfulness of self that allows genuine concern for others and a genuine worship of God. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing he was nobody. And finally, he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. Psalms 10:17, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear." Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humbling the self-exalted. God help us. Let's kneel, if you can, for a word of prayer. Yes, Lord, as we read Matthew 23, first 12 verses, we see a bunch of men who were good professors and really bad performers. And we can point a finger. But I pray that today, that finger pointing would turn and you would expose it's so much a part of our life. Self-exaltation. It's all around us. Point a finger at my heart, at our hearts. If there's any kind of pride or self-exaltation, we know where the blessing is. The blessing is always to the humble. Because you said you're going to dwell with that person. You're going to come and minister that person. That person who is humble, you're going to lift them up. So we want it. But just like that graphic story of that matador, and he looked at the crowd to accept their applause, and pride stabbed him in the back. Help us to be awake and alert to the ugliness of pride, and to continue to make our watchword humility all the days of our life. Forgive us. Some of us have been good professors and bad performers. Some of us, it's easy to tell others how to live, and yet we haven't done it ourselves. And give us grace, Lord, for those of us who are under the authority of someone who's a good professor and a bad performer, to honor and respect, even in those cases. So bless each one and help us to apply this in, well, I would say custom tailor these words, this message, to each one of us in your own unique way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.